29 together. Father, in your loving kindness, you are at work in us through your word, as you want to transform and change us, that we might trust you more. So please, as we listen together to your word this afternoon, please speak to us clearly, we pray. Amen. The Recycled Orchestra of Caciara. I wonder if you've heard of them. They toured around the world for a number of years. You've probably seen them on TV if you don't remember. From Caciara in Paraguay. It's not a town really, it's more of a slum built on a landfill. It began with Cola, a rubbish collector, who had a knack of making musical instruments out of the rubbish that he found in the landfill. Violins made from cans, wooden spoons and bent forks, a cello made from an oil drum, a saxophone made from a drain pipe, melted copper, coins, spoon handles, cans and bottle caps. And as he made these instruments and as people learnt, this orchestra flourished and has been known as the Recycled Orchestra, has gone around the world. Music out of rubbish and lives transformed amongst the mess. Well, God is at work. We're going to see that in chapter 29. He's going to make music out of rubbish. He's going to work even in the mess. God transforms lives. He takes us as we are, but never leaves us where we are. And learning to trust God through that process of change is key. Let me read Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11 to us. Hebrews 12. I want us to keep these in mind as we look at this passage today. The writer of Hebrews says, God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So we need to understand this is how God works in his people. He disciplines those whom he loves. He cares for us, and therefore he at work through all situations to be transforming us to be more and more like his son. And that helps us make sense of what God is doing in our lives through the ups and the downs, even when it might seem meaningless to us. God's good concern for you, if you're a Christian, is your holiness. Again, notice what it says. He disciplines us for our good in order that we may share his holiness. So the discipline of God leads us to holiness, a godly character and lifestyle that produces this harvest of righteousness. That's God's work in us. Now, chapters 29 and 30 describe a 20-year period in Jacob's life, in which he has been transformed and made into Israel. His name will be changed, as we'll see next week. Here we have the account of Jacob as he's left the land before he then returns the land of his fathers. Remember, Jacob is a man on the run. He's a fugitive. He's fleeing for his life. He's fleeing from his brother Esau, who wants to kill him. Their family relationship isn't on great terms, to put it bluntly. Okay, and he's run from him, and he's gone his way to his uncle Laban in Paddan Haran, which, remember, is a 500-mile journey. We know that because back in chapter 24, Abraham sent his loyal servants on that journey to go and find a wife for Jacob's father, Rebecca, his mother. And in chapter 28, as he was on the edge of the promised land, Jacob, remember, he's sleeping out in the open country. He's in the middle of nowhere. He's penniless. With only a rock for a pillow, God meets with him. Remember in the dream, this stairway from heaven, as though God is kind of meeting with Jacob, angels ascending and descending. It's as though God's kind of watching out for him. And God reaffirms his covenant promise to Jacob, just as he did to Isaac. chapter 28, verse 13, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised with you. And so Jacob going to Laban has this extraordinary promise of God that God is going to continue his work. He hasn't finished with him. And so God, he keeps his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And again, that's the context by which Jacob continues on his journey as he goes to meet with his uncle Laban. Well, this story falls into two neat halves, as they've been separated for us in our Bibles. I want us firstly, in verses 1 to 13, to see the success of Jacob. The success of Jacob. Well, whether God has promised to be with Jacob as he continues in this journey. So let's see what happens. They're remarkable events. Chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. Now, this well in the field literally means in the open country. So he is in the middle of nowhere here. Okay? And Jacob has stumbled across this well. And even though it's in the middle of the day, there are shepherds there with their flocks. They're waiting. And we're told that this is because the local custom was for the shepherds to gather together to move this stone that opens the well. And this stone is large, verse 2. And so they gather together for that. Now, Jacob's primary concern at this point is where he's heading. So he asked the shepherds where they're from, verse 4. We're from Haran, they replied. Can you believe that? Okay, that's the place where he's heading. He said to them, do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Yes, we do know him, they answered. You know, of all the flocks in all the wells, Jacob's arrived at this one. It's amazing. And Jacob asked, you know, is he well? Yes, he is, they said. And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. And I suspect we start to see here the real reason for why they're gathering in the middle of the day when they should be out grazing their flocks. See, Jacob seems bothered by their laziness here. Verse 7, look, that the sun is still high. It's not time for the sheep to be gathered. Well, you can imagine the slight awkwardness, but Rachel's coming. So anyway, well, we can't, they reply, until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we'll water the sheep. At which point, conversation stops because Rachel has arrived with Laban's flocks. And Rachel's arrival gives Jacob the opportunity he needs. He's going to show his initiative and his strength. We're not told what's going on here yet exactly, but we know why Jacob is out to impress. It's all to do with Rachel. He single-handedly rolls the stone away from this well, which I imagine sincerely annoyed the other shepherds there on two levels. One, because he moved the stone by himself that made them look a bunch of wimps. But at the same time, you notice, he only then waters Laban's sheep. So the rest of these shepherds are now just bystanders. Why? Because, well, Jacob only has eyes for Rebecca, no, Rachel. Verse 11, he kisses her. That's a greeting. But it overflows with emotion. He's absolutely overjoyed to be where he is. Now look, at this point in the story, we're marveling, aren't we? You know, God says, I am with you. I am going with you. And we see every step of the way God has been with Jacob, isn't it? Even, you notice right at the end, verse 13, Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, and he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Now you see, here's Jacob who set out on this long journey and wonderfully he's found him in the very place that he needed and wanted to be. And yet, whilst it seems like a very successful day for Jacob, I'm sure, if you asked him at the end of that day, has it been a good day? It would be a yes, wouldn't it? Yeah, he finds the well in the middle of nowhere, shepherds from Haran, Laban, Rachel with his flocks. And yet, this might sound a little bit harsh, but haven't we heard this story before? We're supposed to say, oh yeah, this sounds like something that happened. Well, actually, it's chapter 24. Abraham's servant was sent to Padan Aram looking for a wife for Isaac, just as Jacob was looking for a wife. But the big difference is, of course, the servant went prayerfully and thankfully. He went utterly dependent. Now, it's quite extraordinary, isn't it? And listen to the words in chapter 24 of just how the man responded when he could see that God had brought everything together to bring him to Laban's house and to meet Rebekah. Chapter 24, verse 26. The man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." I read just those two verses, but the whole chapter's peppered through with this servant who keeps on praying and praising God and speaking about how God has brought success to him for the sake of Abraham. But Jacob, he scuttles off to Laban's house without so much as a backward glance, never mind an upwards one. In the short story, Silver Blaze, Sherlock Holmes solves the mystery of a stolen racehorse by noticing that the guard dogs didn't bark. And the significance of the failure of these dogs not barking caught his attention. The silence speaks volumes. Sherlock Holmes was able to deduce that the intruder was not a stranger to the dogs, and you can read the story for yourselves. But the silence is what he picked up on, and we need to see this in chapter 29. Jacob's silence tells us everything we need to know. Here's a man who's been delivered by God from death. He's met with God at Bethel, the house of God. He's been brought to Laban and his future wife Rachel, and yet not even a word of thanks. I mean, it's bordering on despicable. All that God had done for him, he goes to Laban with these promises of God ringing in his ears. "I will be with you." Does he utter a prayer? No. Does he give a moment of praise to God? No. His silence is so revealing. Here we see kind of potentially everything falling into place. But the success of Jacob is nothing but the pure kindness and grace of God. You see, we're not here to see Jacob who's landed on his feet. We're to see the God who is graciously keeping his promises despite Jacob's ingratitude, despite his faithlessness. Now remember, don't lose sight of Hebrews 12. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Well, clearly Jacob needs a lot of attention here. His heart needs some serious modification. He's tried to snatch by deceit what God had promised to him. He's left as a fugitive on the run. He's not got a penny to his name. And yet, even in those situations, he isn't dependent on God, and nor does he give thanks to God. There's a major work of humbling needed in Jacob's life, that he might learn by God's hand for his good and his holiness. And the second half of our reading shows us that, verses 14 to 30, the humbling of Jacob, verses 14 to 30. God is going to discipline Jacob for his good. Now, Jacob, he's just happy to be in Haran, isn't he? You know, that's his place. You know, if his WhatsApp status will be that, happy in Haran. You know, because why? He's with, well, he's, I don't know how you would describe Rachel on social media. You know, gorgeous darling, whatever. But he's just completely kind of done in, isn't he? He's just can't believe himself. He's far away from Esau, who wants him dead. He's tricked him out of his blessing, and he's ended up kind of out of that with Rachel. And because of that, he's quite happy working for Laban. Verse 14. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Well, you see, he's quite happy working for Laban. Why? Because he's just quite happy being around Rachel and quite happy being away from a brother who wants to kill him. Well, he's come looking for a wife, and so the opportunity comes for him to be able to gain one. However, he hadn't banked on Laban. Now, Laban, you see, he's keen to welcome Jacob. Why? Because remember the last time Laban welcomed, you know, a kind of representative of this strange bunch of cousins from the West. Yeah, he came dripping with gold and wealth. Lots of presents for Laban. You can see why Laban hurried out to go and meet Jacob, but I imagine was fairly disappointed when he found out that Jacob was penniless. Laban, he doesn't miss a trick. He looks for another way to make something out of his nephew, because clearly he's infatuated with Rebecca, with Rachel, nearly. Now, Rachel, we're told, verse 17, this is surely why the shepherds were hanging around the well in the middle of the day. Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Now God looks on the outside, sorry, God looks on the inside of a person. Jacob is clearly looking on the outside, and he's not the first nor the last to have different priorities to God. But Laban, he also has another daughter, Leah. Now, Leah is in a contrast to Rachel's beauty. She's described as having weak eyes. Now, that is a difficult verse to translate, okay? And there are all sorts of kind of ideas around what's going on. It might well be that she was, you know, she had some sort of, kind of eyesight deficiency or squint or something. There's all sorts of things going on, speculations around all that. It's entirely possible that, she made people's eyes hurt looking on her. But either way, she's grown up living in the sister's shadow, because Rachel is she's the beautiful one. She's the one who gets all the attention of all the shepherds round about. You know, she's the beautiful one. Leah, well, she's just sort of got on with life, hasn't she? Well, anyway, you can trust your family, can't you? Well, clearly not in Jacob's family. He should, of all people, know that. So when Laban comes along, he's completely at his mercy. Why? Because Jacob doesn't have any wealth. He doesn't have any power. He's completely at Laban's disposal, and he doesn't have a clue. So after he'd stayed with him a while, Laban says, "What will you work for? I'm not going to let you work for nothing like a slave." Jacob doesn't need to think about it, verse 18. Jacob was in love with Rachel. It's just beautiful, isn't it? He loved her. And so he doesn't even have to think about it. He doesn't even try to barter for her. 7 years, he says. 7 years, I will work for her. And of course, in verse 20, I mean, you know, I'm sure there's a few tears, even amongst the most hardened of you here. Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him. Oh, there's a line for your Valentine cards coming up, isn't there? Don't get it the wrong way around. Anyway, here's Jacob. He's fallen hook, line, and sinker, hasn't he? Both for Rachel and for Laban. So when Laban comes to him, verse 19, notice the trickery. Laban says, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man." Notice Laban doesn't name her. Do you see that? So when the wedding comes, verse 22, he throws a big party. Now, the word there literally means a drink. Okay, and the feast is a drink. So when the evening comes, Jacob's no doubt worse for wear. He's in the dark, and his bride is wearing a veil. And he marries and sleeps with the sister given to him by Laban. And verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. Now look, I've been to some corker weddings in my time. I've been to a wedding where the groom got so drunk that he assaulted the barman and spent his wedding night down at Rotherham police station. He didn't wake up to his bride. I've been to another wedding where the best man started his speech by saying that the groom had first met the bride when he woke up next to her and said, "Who are you?" Okay, it was a colourful wedding. Yeah, the bride went bright red, the groom went white. That was because his father-in-law, who was a major in the army, went purple, and the mother of the bride was turning green. Now, there was just a stunned silence across the wedding, except for a group of friends chuckling away in the back corner who thought it was hilarious. The grandmother said, "What did he say?" in a loud voice. It was awful. But like, you can only, you know, if Jacob had a best man, I'm sure he was killing himself in the corner. You know, you thought you were getting Rachel, but you got the sister. Now, he's completely duped. And verse 25 is a deeply ironic verse and helps understand what's going on. He's reaping what he sows. Do you see that? So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Jacob, the master deceiver, has just been deceived. The cheater is cheated. I wonder if he hears Jacob's anguished cry. So I wonder if Jacob hears Esau's anguished cry when he deceived him. Or just think about his blind old father. You know, it's kind of like he was deceived with what, a meal, goat skin, and flattering words. I wonder if Jacob remembers these things as he sits there in the morning after the wedding with Leah, his new wife. Did he realize the irony of what happened? He'd met his match. I hope that he was beginning to work out that the sin of deceit does. You see, we talk often, don't we, about sin and just two personal circumstances. You know, we think about the effect that sin has on an individual, but sin is never personal in its consequences. It always affects other people around us. And just look at the effect of this deceit, of how it ruins families and communities. Jacob, did deceiving your brother and your father go well for you back in the land? No. The consequences were serious. And look what's going on now. I mean, Laban's clearly presented here as a scoundrel, isn't he? Look, just think for this a moment. Where was Rachel on that wedding night? She was probably locked up somewhere, wasn't she, for the deceit to work? Laban's he's despicable. He's taken advantage of his nephew at the expense of his own daughters. And yet, in the mess of all this sin, God's at work. He's humbling Jacob. The deceiver is deceived. The cheater's cheated. And he's been pointed just to show just how serious his sin is. God uses this to point precisely at his sin. That's the point of verse 25. This is God disciplining him, teaching Jacob that this is what it's like to be a deceiver and to be deceived and to be on the receiving end. Remember, we saw this before when we looked at, again, back in chapter 27, the end doesn't justify the means. God had promised this blessing to Jacob, but he wasn't to grasp at that promise. He was to trust God for it. And God, as he's transforming Jacob here, we're praying, hoping that course, for Jacob, he'll be learning to be more straightforward in his dealings with people in the future. God's making him into Israel. He's going to be the head of the 12 sons who'll become the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of promise. Here God is forming a nation. What sort of leader will they have? Do you think God doesn't care about that? See, it matters how you lead, not just where you get to. And it doesn't pay to live by deception. God hates lies. They're the tool of the devil. But notice here too that deceivers invariably end up being deceived. And so Jacob sets out on another 7 years in payment of marrying Rachel. And these didn't seem like days to her, as we'll see next week. Verse 28, Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban and gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Well, it seems like love has conquered all, but there are seeds sown here that will have a grievous impact on the family. Just look at 29 for a hint of that. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban for another 7 years. So now Jacob's got two wives, each with a maidservant. And within that, there's already favoritism, the favoritism that wrecked his parents' family dynamics. And indeed, will lead to competition between the wives and indeed the maidservants, all result of their father's scheming. But God's cleanup project still continues. So as I end, I just want to ask you this straightforward question. If God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share his holiness, what areas of your life is God disciplining you for? What is God cleaning up in your life? Maybe it's your impatience that God is dealing with. Maybe it's a lack of contentment. Just notice how God has the habit of pinpointing right in the place of our need. And look, Hebrews reminds us, no, this is never nice. Nobody enjoys discipline, but it is for our good. Look, I don't know what God is doing in your life at this moment, but I do know this, that he is doing something. He's promised to do that. Because he loves us. So where is God at work in you? And the question is, will you be open to allow God to change you, to humble you, transform you, for your good, so that you may share in his holiness, despite the pain, because you know that it produces a harvest of righteousness? Where is God working in your life? Let me pray. Father, thank you that you love us and have good purposes for us. And so we pray, Father, that we, like Jacob, would learn discipline so that we might be transformed more and more into the likeness of your Son. We thank you that this is your good purpose for us. And so we pray, Father, that we would see your good and trust you through it, knowing we're being trained for something better. For we ask this in your name. Amen.